Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Good to see a good number out. We've got a few visiting with us today. I want to again remind you that we're so happy you're here. If you have any questions about anything we do or say, please don't hesitate to ask, and we'll sit down and talk together, spend some time in fellowship. Good to see all of our normal active members here this morning. In between Bible class and worship, I got a birthday card. A sweet birthday card. And one of the things I was reading through it is it's graphically designed. I like that. And my favorite part is the hat. I know you may not be able to see that, but that's got a UK on there. Thank you, Cole. That means the world to me. Getting things like that. This morning, we are continuing in a discussion of living a life that pleases God. How do I do that? In our last study, we looked at the idea of reverence, that in order to be pleasing to God, it must begin by a reverent attitude on our part toward God. We need to not just respect him, but there ought to be a healthy spiritual fear within us that will drive us forward. And so as we move forward today, I want to discuss the idea of spiritual purity. Think about the idea of purity. Purity is important to our lives, and this was emphasized recently in a story that maybe you've heard about in Palestine, Ohio. There, a few weeks ago, and I remember maybe catching a blurb about this, but a train had derailed. And that happens, right? And normally, with the news and the way things turn over, those stories come and then they go. Well, this story has lingered for a few reasons. One of them is what was in those train cars. This wasn't a commuter train. This was a freight train. It was carrying a load of chemicals. I don't know the number of cars, but it was a nice sized train, and it had not just any chemicals, but very toxic chemicals. And when I don't know if it's the EPA or what government group came in, but they made the decision to burn these chemicals in order to expunge them, to get rid of them. They thought that was what was best, and I rely on their scientific knowledge on that. And while this was going on, the people of Palestine were told to leave. They had to evacuate the community because of the hazardous materials that were on that train and how they were going to have to get rid of them. Well, a certain period of time passed. They were then cleared to return home. Upon returning home, there have been some significant things that have occurred. You may have caught this on the news. One of the senators from Ohio has been very vocal about what they've returned to. I have heard from the people there have been some effects that they have related to the chemical. Now, I don't know. I'm not a scientist. I don't know if it is or not. I can just go off of what I'm told. But it does call to mind an example of how important it is that we have trustworthy sources of things like water. One of the videos that I've seen, and I don't know if this has anything to do with the spill or not, but I'm only pointing to the person, the individual's mindset in this regard, had went down to a local water source and had shown pictures of the water and what was going on, and it was quite evident that there was some kind of material on the water. And you might be able to see it there in the picture. It kind of has a different color to it. Also, J.D. Vance, a senator that's been very vocal about this, has went down to the local water sources, and he's shown where there's some weird things going on. And the people are rightly concerned, and I think this is going to be an ongoing situation. But you think about this ideal of purity in the situation. You can imagine if you were told to leave your home because there's been some kind of disaster occur that has released hazard material, coming home, do you think you might be a little apprehensive? I would, right? And I might be a little anxious. I have, in taking mission trips to Mexico, one of the things that we're told going into the Baja was, don't drink the water out of the spigot. You need to drink purified water. Now, I speak from personal experience about the need to be certain where what you're drinking, that you know where that comes from, what you're eating. I don't know what trip this was, but along the way, they have something called chocolate chicken. I love to try food. I love to eat, right? I tried some chocolate chicken. I don't know in my life I've ever been so sick afterwards as I was that evening. I don't know if it has anything to do. I have no idea where it came from, but we had to fly the next day, and that was the most horrific flight I've ever taken, and I almost crashed on a plane. If that emphasizes how bad of a trip that was, right? What we intake through food and water, the purity of it is important. You think about in your everyday life and purity. In this vein of thought, I want to go to Ezra chapter 7. Now, I'm not going to read 7 through 10. I made Neil a little nervous this morning. I asked him to read Ezra 7 through 10. He looked at me like, are you sure? No, I won't have you read that. We'll get to Acts 17, verse 30 in just a few minutes. But Ezra, of course, again, this is that period of time when the children of Israel are returning to Jerusalem. They've been allowed by the king of the Persian Empire to come home. And among those were Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah were the leaders of those returns. And they helped the people to come home, to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the wall, and to reinitiate the people in the law of Moses. And Ezra was the guy that seems to really emphasize the law of Moses. So when he gets back, and after the temple has been rebuilt and dedicated, he then begins to notice what's going on. Now, if you go to Ezra chapter 7 and verse 6, the Bible notes Ezra as being a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So this is a man who's been educated in regard to the Pentateuch. He understands the law of Moses. He's skilled in that. And so God has selected him. You notice later in that same verse, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, I would encourage you to go back and notice in Ezra how many times that phrase or something very similar to it is used, where the text will say, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. Emphasizing again that this individual, group of individuals, has been empowered by God to do something, or has been blessed by God in doing something. So Ezra is a man who's been sent by God with the charge of leading the people, not just home, but back to God. Go on in verse 9. Again, you notice, the end of verse 9, for the hand of his God was on him. Notice verse 10, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So you get there that Ezra has been driven to teach and to preach the word of God. And so he is going to endeavor to do that. Verse 27, later in that same chapter, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go with me." Again, emphasizing the idea of God's behind this. God is leading us home. God is blessing us. And because I want to do what God wants me to do, I'm going to strive to do it and to teach it to others. If you go on, just go a chapter over to chapter 9. 9 verse 1. "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations.'" And he goes on to talk more about intermarriage. And that was one of the things God said to the children of Israel as they entered into the promised land. What were they to not do? They were not to intermarry with the Gentile people. Why? Because God knew that they would be led away from him and into idolatry. Well, what was the thing they did? Well, they did the very thing God asked them not to. They were intermarrying, they were involving themselves in intermingling with worldly people, people who were leading them away from God. And so Ezra, being a man of God, knowing the word of God, began to look around, and what did he see? He saw these very things occurring. And then in verse 3, I want you to notice his reaction. "As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled." Ezra looked around, he saw the spiritual condition of the people, and how did he react? This kind of goes back to our last lesson, isn't it? He saw what they did and how far they have fallen away from God, and how impure they had become. And he was appalled at the spiritual condition of the people. You know, God has done everything on his part to try to lead us out of sin, out of impurity, and into his light. He's given us his word, he's given us his son, he's given us the church. And when we look into the word of God, what occurs? We noticed Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 this morning in Bible class, and we noticed that there the Hebrews writer says that the word of God is living and active, is powerful. It's like a two-edged sword, being able to pierce even to the division of the spirit and the soul, of the marrow and the flesh. That the word of God is something that both opposes the darkness of evil and also convicts men of sin. When we stand before the great God above, each and every one of us stand as men and women condemned because of our sin. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, there in that text, this idea of repentance comes forward. The idea that Ezra is going to proclaim to the people is a message of repentance, of change that has to occur within each individual. And this is an individual thing. This is part of that relationship between you and God. It must begin out of a reverence for God, a desire to change how I have behaved, how I have lived my life. The children of Israel needed to do some soul searching. They needed to do some changing in their life. The term repentance is not as it's taught by some. When I was growing up, I had a few different religious experiences. I grew up going to the Pentecostal church with my father. There, the concept of salvation, of repentance, was taught that if I repentance is feeling bad about my life and asking God to forgive me. And that was the same kind of concept that was taught later when I attended a Baptist church. They taught me that repentance is this concept of feeling bad and then praying to God for forgiveness. That's not the biblical concept of repentance. That something later in life that I have learned as I was exposed to the truth was the idea that repentance isn't feeling sorry for myself. It isn't a prayer. It is the concept that word in the original language literally has the idea of a change of mind and heart. It is a devotion, a turning away from sin and turning toward God. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul talking to a group of Christians and reminding them of their conversion to Christ. What does he say in verse 1? Shall we, Christians, live any longer? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So he's talking about this idea of change, right? Should we as Christians just allow sin to go on in our lives? Because, hey, now we're under grace, not under law. Notice his response. Certainly not. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing both repentance and baptism. In repentance, I'm turning away from sin and toward God. In baptism, I am washing through the blood of Jesus Christ. God is washing away my sins. And so repentance isn't some kind of prayer that we pray. It isn't even feeling bad. And I want to show you that. Let's go to Acts 17, verse 30 for just a minute. Acts 17 and verse 30. Now, just for contextual reasons, what's going on? Well, Paul is preaching what we would maybe label the Sermon on Mars Hill. Here are a collection in the Areopagus in Rome, are a collection of philosophers. And they've gathered together to discuss what's going on in the world. And I said Rome, it's Athens, I'm sorry. Athens. They're discussing, and these are men who gather together, men and women who gather together to talk about all kinds of deep subjects of men's minds, right? And Paul comes along, and he's marched through the city of Athens, and he's seen all these idolatrous statues and all these different emblems devoted to all these different gods. And then they give Paul a chance to speak, and he does something interesting. He emphasizes a god that is not even there. He's looked around, and there's one god that's missing, and it's the God, right? they have emphasized all these false gods, and in doing so, they've missed the one true God. And that's the unknown God that he emphasizes in the sermon. Now, that could be a whole different lesson. I won't get into all that, but go back and read it. But in verse 30, he says to these group of unbelievers, what? Notice the text here. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, in this moment, God, he commands all men everywhere to repent, to change the way they're thinking and living, to turn away from sin and turn toward God. If I'm doing anything but what the Word of God has told me to do, I am living in impurity. I am turned away from God. Here's the emphasis. I can't both be turned toward God and to the world. It's like a knob, a switch on a machine. I can't both be on and off. I'm either turning my life toward God, either I'm driving toward Him or I'm driving away from Him. Repentance is the idea of, you know what, God, I've been spending a lot of my life driving away from you. I am wandering deeper into sin and further away from you and from your Son. God, I need to turn around. That's what repentance is. I want to notice another scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. This idea of sorrow versus repentance is brought up by Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, I want you to notice what Paul says in regard to what real repentance looks like. Read it with me, if you will. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For godly grief, right, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly sorrow or worldly grief produces death. Now, I want you to emphasize, I want you to notice this. In both scenarios, sorrow is felt. Guilt over sinful behaviors is felt. I need to feel bad about my sin. I need to know that I am a sinner, and without Christ, I am lost and I am condemned to die and to be punished. That needs to be that, but it's not repentance. Notice what he says. He says, godly grief or godly sorrow produces repentance. It's not the same thing. So, if I just feel bad about my life, and I'm always going around, man, I'm such an awful person, I've done all these bad things in my life, but it never motivates a change in my life, then I've done nothing. As a husband, every time you get up after dinner and you take your plate and you put your plate in the sink rather than just a few feet away, and I'm guilty of this, so that's why I'm picking on me. You put the plate in the sink when the dishwasher's sitting right there and your wife has asked you a number of times to just make that simple transition into the dishwasher, and after every time your wife comes behind you and says, hey, honey, what happened? It didn't make it into the dishwasher, and she does it for you, but you always say, oh, honey, I'm so sorry. I'll do better next time, but you never change. What has that sorrow produced? An angry wife. Right? Our grief is not the end product. Notice what he says here. Not even repentance is the end product. That's not the last step, but it is the next step beyond grief. We'll get into the next step next week. But I want you to understand that repentance is a necessary step on the journey toward being pleasing to God. We have to get there. For godly sorrow, godly grief produces repentance leading to, or that leads to, salvation, where I no longer have to live with regret. In this conceptual idea of seeking purity in my life, I like to know every time I go to the spigot or to the refrigerator and I get water out of that refrigerator, I want to know that water is pure. Don't you? That's why we spend money buying filters, don't we? And every couple of months when that light shows up and it says, get ready to change a filter, we go ahead and buy the filter. And then when the light says, change the filter, we're like robots, we change the filter, right? Maybe AI is already controlling us, wouldn't even know it. We like to know that those things are pure, that there's no corruption in them. We as Christians must purify our lives. We must seek after a return to purity. I want to notice real quickly three ways that we need to seek purity in our lives. Number one, we need to seek a return to purity in thought. In thought. It really starts here. And it continues throughout our life. This will be an ongoing battle that you and I, even after we're immersed into Christ, even after the blood's washed us cleansed, that we're going to continue to fight the battle of the mind. You notice in Genesis chapter 6, I want you to realize this is not very long after Adam and Eve. We're just a few generations past that time period. And you notice where mankind is. In verse 5, God looks down, and what does he see? That the thoughts, that the very intention of thought was evil continually. That man had got caught up in this vicious cycle of sin and sinful thoughts so much that he couldn't even think straight. That he couldn't even think right. And so he had become so devolved into it that it had become the very source of evil in his life. Jeremiah, the prophet, says in Jeremiah 7, verses 9 and 10, he says that the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can trust it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. This is why, as human beings, we cannot trust our heart. You know, you ever hear somebody, I just feel like God is working in my life. I just feel saved. I want you to be careful. Because Jeremiah says to us, be careful with your heart, with how you feel. Because the heart is deceitful. We can't trust our feelings and emotions. There's a great example of this. In Genesis, we read about Joseph, don't we? Joseph's a really good man. But Joseph has 11 brothers, or 10 brothers at the time, who don't really like him very much. And without getting into the whole story, you may remember what happened. But they actually, because they're so jealous of him, they decide, at first, we're just going to kill him. Now, maybe you have a brother or sister in your family. Sometimes you feel like killing. But we don't really mean that, do we? It's not like that in all families. This family, they had the intention of killing him, but luckily his older brother saved his life. And all they did was sell him into slavery. And maybe the most wicked part of their whole plan was what they did to Jacob. Do you remember what they did to Jacob? You remember how they took the coat of many colors that Jacob had given to Joseph, and they soaked that thing in blood, and they took it back to their father and pretended like their brother was dead? What was Jacob thinking after that? And what did he believe for many, many years after that his son was dead? Was Jacob sincere in his belief? Was his belief right? It wasn't, was it? He believed a lie, and he believed it wholeheartedly. So much so that he's just simply astonished when he hears his son is still alive. Because for so many years he's believed a lie. See, the heart is not trustworthy unless it's guided by truth. Sincerity is not enough. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 15 and 18 in a discussion about what really corrupts us. And his point here in the text is, it's not the food that we eat that corrupts us, but it is what we take into our mind, what our heart produces out of the mouth. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. Our minds are what defile us. It's interesting, earlier in this same text, earlier in chapter 15, verse 7, what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? He says, verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honored me with their lips, but their, what? Their hearts are far from me. The mind is the battleground of Satan. The mind is the battleground of Satan. That's where he truly wars against us. And so as Christians, we must set our minds, our hearts toward God. That we must continually cleanse our thinking of evil thoughts. In Chronicles 22:19, it said, God speaking to Solomon says to him, now set your mind and heart to seek the Lord your God. David's trying to give him advice in building the temple. What's the first thing he needs to do in building the temple? To lay the right foundation for the temple walls? To find the proper place to build the temple, to make sure he has the men and the workers to build it? No, he says the first thing you need to do is to set your heart and mind to follow the Lord God, to seek after him. In Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says to the Colossian brethren, if then you have been raised with Christ, he's speaking to Christians, right? He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth or things below. What are you focusing your attention onto? Things of God or things of the world? What has your attention and focus in life? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, whatever is excellent, if there is anything praise or worthy of praise, think about these things. We must purify our minds in seeking after God. Secondly, we must seek a return to purity in speech. This comes right out of this, right? Matthew 15, 18. From the heart proceeds the things of from the mouth proceeds the things of the heart. This is what defiles a man. Our heart, our speech is a direct result of our heart. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 7. What's Paul say to the Colossian brethren? He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. Isn't that the way we talk? Obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of the Creator. Later in chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that we should let our speech always be seasoned, or always be gracious, seasoned with salt. How we talk is absolutely important to God. It is a direct result of the heart, of the mind, of our devotion to God. And then finally, we must seek purity in how we live our lives out, in our deeds, in what we're doing in our life. In John chapter 8, there's a woman that's been brought to Jesus. And this woman, the text tells us, has been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, I'm not going to get into the whole explanation of what's going on, but I do want you to notice the results of this. Here are the Pharisees bringing this woman, trying to trick Jesus. Has nothing in their mind and heart. They don't care one iota for this woman one way or the other. All they care about is trying to trick Jesus. Their minds and hearts are fully corrupt. And you see this in the text, don't you? When Jesus says, okay, you brought this woman to me, and yes, the Old Testament or the law of Moses says you should stone her because she's caught in the act of adultery. So you who are without sin, cast the first stone. What happens? From the oldest to the youngest, they all begin to walk away, because what do they all realize? I am corrupt. My mind, my heart has been corrupted. And then finally, in verse 9, it's just Jesus and this young woman here. And he asks her, so where are those who condemn you? She says, there's no one, Lord. Neither do I. And then notice what he says. And from now on, sin no more. Now God, you notice what he's not doing. He's not justifying her lifestyle. He's not saying what she's been doing is correct. And so he says to her, well, now it's really on you. You want to be devoted to God? Stop sinning. You need to find repentance in your life, in your service to God. Go and sin no more. That's the result of repentance. John 5 and verse 14, another incident where Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath by the pool of Bethsaida. And again, the Pharisees are trying to trip him up, trying to corrupt him. And you can go through there and you can read John 5 and get into all that. You come to Thursday morning Bible study, we're going to dig into that real deep. But I want you to notice what happens afterward. So the man's been healed of his lameness. He's now walking. He was bedridden before. And then you have the interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees, and the man has left. But notice what Jesus does. He knows there's still something to be said. Afterwards, he goes in the temple and he finds the man, and he says, see, you're well. God's healed you. God's given you a blessing. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Again, emphasizing the idea of the need for repentance in our lives. Paul, in his Corinthian letter, says in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, I don't run aimlessly. Right? The Christian life is not an aimless journey, but we have a destination in mind. And that's being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not running aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. The task of repentance doesn't end at baptism. For us, for those of us who are Christians who've been immersed into Christ, our journey toward repentance didn't end at baptism. If Paul felt the need to continue in a life of repentance, so must we as well. I won't read this whole text, but in James chapter 4, James says that God gives grace, that God gives more grace to the humble, but yet he's opposed to the proud. In humbling ourselves, there he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If we will humble ourselves before God, he will lift us up. If we will cleanse our hands, purify our hearts, he will draw near to us. Before every meal at night or at lunch, whenever we're eating, one of the things we always remind the boys to do is to go and wash your hands. Why do we do that? Well, we don't want germs to spread. We don't want them to get sick. And if we don't tell them to do it, they won't do it on their own. Right? There's that need for cleansing. In life, we need to seek after spiritual cleansing. And it begins by a desire to turn toward God, to purify our minds, which will lead to a purification of speech and of action. We must seek after purity, after repentance. Next week, we're going to talk about the next step in being pleasing to God, and how exactly do we deal with our sin problem. But just to give you a little preview, that can only occur and does only occur through the blood of Jesus Christ. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Paul, a man who had come face to face with Jesus, had come to face with his own indecency and impurity, a man defiled by his own sin, is sitting there and has been moaning and groaning for 3 days. 3 days, Acts 9 tells us he's been praying and praying to God. Acts 9, God tells Ananias, you'll find him on the way called Straight. You'll go into this house and you'll find there a man who's been praying for 3 days. You know what none of those prayers did? Forgive his sins. He was as impure a man before he started praying as he is afterwards. Those prayers did not bring resolution to his sin problem. And that's why in 16, Ananias says, Paul, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Why are you not getting up and being immersed into Christ, washing away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? If you feel bad for your sin, I'm glad. I'm thankful. That's the first step. But that's not the end point. Feeling bad for what we do does not correct any problems. It just helps to motivate us on the road towards salvation. It's what you do with that sorrow that makes all the difference. This morning, there may be someone here in this audience who is dealing with the regret of their sin, who feels really bad about it. We would love nothing more than to help you do something about it, to move forward towards salvation, to do what God's called you to do. God is calling. God is calling. Will you answer? Maybe some Christians here this morning who've been immersed into Christ, but you're not living like it. God's calling you too. Will you purify your hearts? Will you cleanse your hands? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. You continue to walk away from God, He's going to let you do it. But if you will draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. We invite you, implore you, if there's any way we can help you, please come as together we stand and as we sing.